As we left off in the first session, we were at point 34, discussing whether or not Joshua would veer left or right out of wheel tracks of righteousness. We had noted that in order for him not to deviate from wheel tracks of righteousness, he must be in them. And should he ever deviate, it would be because of his own volition, his own free will, choosing to do so. And so veering to the right or left indicates entrance into carnal modus operandi, of which there are two categories. Number one is asceticism. This can also be described as legalism or works. These result in the futile attempt to earn spirituality or approbation of God through morality or good works. And this is actually where Satan involves the believer who has deviated and has gone in the ascetic direction. He's entangled this person in human good and evil. Now, this is the plan of Satan. It is Satan's desire that you join him in his campaign to either recreate the millennium or Eden or legislate millennium, the millennial environment. And that every attempt to do that is human good and results in evil. Evil is in direct opposition to the grace plan of God and is invented by Satan, and it is carried out by him as his program as ruler of this world. So therefore, when you are ascetic, you seek to acquire some type of spiritual life based on human good efforts or some type of good works morality. Morality in the cosmic system is human good and therefore is frowned upon in the plan of God, does not accomplish anything. So hell is going to be filled with moral people. So don't misunderstand me. We all are to be moral. The order code demands that. Even the unbeliever is to be moral. There's no big shake in being moral. We all are to do that. I had a wonderful discussion with one of my step people. I don't know what to call niece. Thank you. A step niece. She seems to be taking a course down in Florida at one of the universities there in how to arrive at decisions in a free society. Where do you draw the line regarding freedom of speech? Where do you draw the line regarding freedom of expression? And she had wonderful ideas about this, and she obviously was involved in thinking through all of these things. So I had a very stimulating discussion with her about that subject. But when it comes to morality in a society, morality enters into the survival of a free society in this sense. All are to be moral. And therefore, when in a free society, the people lose their establishment integrity, then freedom can no longer remain, because a lack of integrity means that people have no responsibility about the things they say, the things they do, their behavior, and so on. When there's no subscription to absolute principles, then anything goes. Therefore, there's a loss of integrity among the people. And therefore, when problems emerge from that, government is always inspired to pass laws. Laws that restrict behavior that is considered to be inappropriate. And everyone disagrees about how far these laws can go. No, that's too far. No, that's not far enough. When the real answer is there shouldn't be any laws in the first place. Minimum laws with integrity, at least establishment integrity on the part of the people, being an inner restraint that helps guide people in the proper behavior patterns and character traits. And we were a nation of that type of description in its past, and we're fast losing it due to this first category here called asceticism. People want to move into an area of moral good works in order to resolve the problems of mankind in our society, and all they wind up doing is passing laws that restrain our freedoms. Now, the second category that results in a modus operandi of behavior is licentiousness. You can look that up in the dictionary. It is a real word. It also can be described as antinomianism. Now, anti and nomos and ism, a belief in no law. You say, well, you just said that. Are you antinomian? Well, no, there has to be order. And we've established the fact there's an order code. There has to be some foundation upon which any society is built. And that society decides where the lines are drawn. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. Our discussion actually got into when do you limit freedom of speech. According to the current definition, freedom of speech is you get to say anything you want to say whenever it crosses your mind with no regard to the ramifications and no responsibility for what you say. Now, that's the current idea of freedom of speech. I told her, you have to determine when you're discussing freedom of speech whether or not you view the Constitution from the viewpoint of the original founders or if you view it from the standpoint of a living document. And if it's a living document, there's really no restraint on anyone, and it would be a constitutional idea. If you look on it as original intent, then only the government limits speech. Anyone else may do so. And therefore, when we studied child rearing, we learned that the Constitution does not apply under the roof of your home. Your child may not speak that way. He will not go there. He will not wear that. You may set the rules because you are a dictator in your own home and the Constitution does not apply there. The government can't come and tell your child what he can and can't say, but you can do so. So that was a wonderful discussion that we had. And the idea is that in a society that has no absolutes and no restraints, that anything goes and whatever's best for you should be done by you. And if it offends other people, they have to adjust in some way, unless, of course, it's politically incorrect. This leads to a licentious lifestyle, and that's a deviation from wheel tracks of righteousness. And it also shows a lack of integrity on the part of the people who have behavior patterns of this category. Antinomianism, therefore, says there are no restraints of any kind, anywhere, at any time. And there is even a political philosophy afoot today called libertarianism, which subscribes greatly to this idea. They have some wonderful ideas, by the way, but all philosophies eventually go off the deep end. A final way that you could describe licentiousness and antinomianism is self-gratification. No restraint on one's actions, no responsibility for your decisions. That is licentiousness, antinomianism, and self-gratification. These result in a trend toward lawlessness and unrestrained immorality. So on the one hand, you can deviate into the morality of human good works, and on the other hand, you can deviate into unrestrained immorality. Both are wheel tracks of wickedness. So we should make a note here. We generally gravitate in the direction of our habitual trend. So if you sit on the lascivious side of the church or the ascetic side of the church, that determines which way you go. Wheel tracks of righteousness are right down the middle here. So you see, all of you have deviated this morning. Therefore, point 35. The right hand, left hand motif makes reference to these two carnal deviations. When the Lord says to Joshua, get in there, stay in there, and don't deviate left or right, he's speaking of that. You can deviate into the cosmic system, into carnal behavior patterns in one of two categories, and I just told you what they are. 36. The challenge to Joshua is to not so deviate, but rather remain in wheel tracks of righteousness established by the law of Moses. And it's now been reduced to writing by Moses. It is an established canon of Scripture, and Joshua is the first one to be given leadership authority and the mandate to function with the law or the Torah or the Pentateuch as his field manual. First ever. Before then, as we'll note shortly, there were divine verbal instructions that came from a divine source, either from angels or from the Lord himself, or from certain visual aids like a burning bush and what have you. So the right hand, left hand motif makes reference to these two carnal deviations. The challenge to Joshua is not to deviate, but rather remain in wheel tracks of righteousness established by the law of Moses and reduced to writing. 37. If he will do this, the Lord assures him that he will be prosperous wherever he goes. Now, ears perk up when you mention prosperity and success because you're thinking of stuff. There is no greater success than to know the will of God and to do it. When you do it, you have been successful in the plan of God, and there is great benefit and reward for accomplishing that objective. And Joshua has been given the objective of taking the land. He has been given great leadership authority. He has been given a manual to guide him. And he's been given an army prepared by Moses in the Sinai Military Academy. These are men of God. They went to the Sinai Seminary. They know what their objective is to establish a client nation. So they've been given instruction in the school of government as well. Moses was a genius in almost every conceivable category, and for 38 years he taught these things to the second generation. Now, I don't mean to imply that all 601,000 plus men in that army were pivot classification. Obviously, there were varying levels of spiritual growth, but the pivot did exist. And they went into the land following a Jeshurun leader, and there was establishment morality on the part of the others. So you have a group of people whereby you have a large number in it who are prepared to go take the land. And this is who we're dealing with now as we approach the Jordan River. If Joshua does this, stays in wheel tracks of righteousness, the Lord assures him he will be prosperous wherever he goes. And that, of course, applies to each of us. 38. Please note that this is not a promise, but a condition. The promises are up in verse 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, you can leave God and forsake him. Don't forget that part. There's the volition pulling out of the wheel tracks, deviating left and right. But I will always be there. I will always ride Point. Now, Point is on the trail. Here's Santa Fe and here's Kansas City, and we're moving down the trail and Jesus Christ rides Point, but you have deviated and you're off up in South Dakota somewhere, freezing your buns off when you should be headed down here where the sun shines. Follow daylight. Follow the light of this world, Jesus Christ, and that is the advantage. Please note that what we have here is not a promise. It is a condition. The Lord promised to be with him and never fail him in the execution of the mandates. He will never fail him or forsake him in the execution of the mandates. 39. He admonishes Joshua to be confident and courageous as he performs his duties while remembering that the Lord's presence and promises accompany him. So confidence and courage is right back in our face. How do you stay in the wheel tracks? You have the confidence in what you know that got you there, and the courage to remain there by application. He will perform his duties if he will do that. The Lord's promises are with him as he executes these duties. Point 40. But success is possible only if Joshua does two things, and they are stated in this verse. Number one, perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law. That means, and it says in the next verse, he's got to study it. He must meditate on it, and then he must constantly communicate its content to the people. Constantly teach doctrine. And they are to do the same to the men to their wives and the men to their children. And that goes back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. That's the way a nation survives. And if they don't do it or won't do it, they won't survive. And Israel proves this over and over for us. Now, we think we're going to get away with something that Israel didn't get away with. We are far too naive or far too arrogant. So he must perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law. And secondly, he must not deviate from it either into legalism or antinomianism. None of this. That's joining up with the Cosmic Academy, and it's matriculating in one of the two branches in which you can major. You can get a doctorate there in human good or evil. And the two majors can also be classified as legalism or antinomianism. 41. So we see here the development of a system. We've taken the time now and developed this thing, and I want to evaluate it for you under several subpoints. We've developed a system in which the church age believer is enabled to achieve prosperity in the Christian way of life. You may be prosperous and you may be successful in the Christian way of life by utilizing the system we've developed in Joshua chapter 1. Let's note them in subpoints, and this will take a while. We'll be here probably through Thursday. Number one, development and advance in the four spiritual mechanics to the level of confidence. Development and advance in the four spiritual mechanics to the level of confidence. Now, I don't want to have to go back and review the first three levels, because we're going to do some work in the fourth level today. But you remember what the first three are. The first is the two power options. Available to all, but not all use them. But they remain options. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you may come to Bible class under His mentorship. Not all do. Secondly, there are the three spiritual skills. And when you utilize the three spiritual skills, you become very, very good at being filled with the Holy Spirit, because you are aware that you are a sinner and need to confess that sin on an ongoing daily basis. Thus, filled with the Holy Spirit, when you come to Bible class, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit actually functions in your behalf, and you grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you acquire quite a number of biblical problem-solving devices, and these number at least 10, which we've noted in detail and will study eventually again. Now, those are the first two levels. The third level is the final establishment of these problem-solving devices in the soul for utilization under pressure. Now we're going to note the fact of the fourth level, which has to do with the sophisticated spiritual life. But again, point one, development and advance in the four spiritual mechanics to the level of confidence is a requirement to start off this system. Number two, this confidence maxes out in the three stages of the sophisticated spiritual life. You max out there, but you utilize it the entire way. The objective is to make it a behavior pattern, a character trait, a lifestyle. And this occurs in spiritual adulthood, and there are levels there. Now, the first level is spiritual self-esteem, and you all have this chart or one similar, and you can see each level as we go. Let's take a note at a look quickly at spiritual self-esteem. We've studied it recently. It produces cognitive self-confidence derived from having personal love for God. You really don't go very far in the Christian way of life unless you are able to develop from the Scriptures a personal love for the God of this universe. And if you don't have that, then you're not going to develop the capacity to execute the mandates toward life, man, and circumstances. And the reason for that is that the love for God is what motivates the execution of these other things. We noted that the other day. Personal love for God is motivational virtue directed toward God from the priesthood. Unconditional love toward mankind is a functional virtue directed toward your fellow man. And that's a function of your ambassadorship. So we noted this thing previously. Cognitive self-confidence. The cognition means you've learned biblical truths regarding God, His essence and His character. You've determined a bit about His plan. You see what He's done for you in love, executed by grace. Therefore, you develop a personal love for him because he is a perfect object. There's no reason why you can't have personal love for him, with the emphasis being on Jesus, being on God the Father, who is the object. The object has the integrity, and you project your personal love toward that perfect object. That is cognitive self-confidence derived from having personal love for God. And we see this concept in Romans 5, verse 5. It starts off with the word hope, but in the Greek it is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And elpis is best translated confidence. Whenever you see hope, you get the idea of doubt in your mind. I think it conveys the idea of doubt. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, where's the confidence in that? When you may be using, if you were Greek, you would say, someone would ask you, are you going to heaven? Well, I elpis so, you would say. Well, that's saying I have absolute total confidence that I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I have placed my personal faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else and no one else. Well, okay, you are going to go to heaven. So please understand that hope here doesn't have a shred of doubt in it because it's elpis. Confidence never disappoints. When you're confident in the Word of God and its absolute truths, when you make application of these things which you believe to be true, then it will never disappoint you. Confidence never disappoints. Now, here's the reason for this. Because love for God is poured out in our streams of consciousness by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. How on earth can the finite mind of man arrive at a clear, perspicuous understanding of the God of this universe? How do you perceive these things? How do you get cognition on who and what the God of the universe is? It's been reduced to writing. You are to meditate upon these things day and night. You are never to let them depart from your mouth. You are to concentrate on them. You are to grow in grace. And as you acquire this information, you learn who this character is, this main character of the Scriptures, God the Father. And you develop a personal relationship with him. He has saved your soul. He has adopted you into his royal family. You have an eternal future. He rides along beside of you. He will never fail you or forsake you, etc., etc. Now, this is the God of our universe. He is our creator. We may place our trust in him, for he is a perfect God who has told us he will protect us, provide for us, be with us. Do we believe this? Do we have confidence in that? And when we develop this confidence in who and what God is, we have a personal love for him. And it says here that we have this confidence that never disappoints, because love for God is poured out in our streams of consciousness by the Holy Spirit. He is our mentor. He is the one who instructs us about these infinite things. And we understand it. We know it to be true. We have confidence in it. The Holy Spirit, by the way, was given to us, it says here. It's a part of the salvation package, part of the 40 things that occur at salvation. Now, that's spiritual self-esteem. You got that? You do have this? How about the next level, spiritual autonomy? Confidence developed from personal love for God is increased by the virtue of providential preventive suffering, during which unconditional love for one's fellow man is tested. Spiritual autonomy is confidence developed from personal love for God, which is increased by virtue of providential preventive suffering, during which unconditional love for one's fellow man is tested. Now, do you want to know if you've developed spiritual self-esteem to the level of personal love for God? Then go into the hornet's nest of a family reunion. How do you do there? Do you have that little flare of anger on occasion that brings up and flares and billows those embers of bitterness? Hey, low life. How dare you say that to me? And then the biscuits start flying. At least they do in the South. You have to have unconditional love, and this is where you check that out and providential preventive suffering comes from people quite often, circumstances, situations that you encounter. And always there's the opportunity to exhibit unconditional love toward the people involved. And if you can't do that, then according to 1 John chapter 1, then you haven't properly developed your personal love for God. And it says in there, if you claim you love your fellow man if you claim you love God yet hate your fellow man, then you're lying. It's not true. And you're saying, well, you don't know my relatives. You don't know mine. But I'm telling you, there are challenges wherever you go. Go to work. Go play. Some of you are in sports organizations. You don't have a battleground probably any more intense than a sports organization, because everybody playing thinks they're the best one there. The reason this team is able to be successful to any degree is because I'm playing here. And the rest of you guys are here for my benefit so I can play and help y'all win. So there's a lot of arrogance associated with that. And you run into these people. So there's a challenge to have unconditional love, and this is providential preventive suffering. Now, what's providential preventive suffering? You grow in grace and you get to the point to where you love God, suddenly you think that you can get away with anything. I know all this doctrine. I love God. He loves me. Now I'm going to let the loose end drag for a while. And I'm getting a little cocky, and I think I can get away with a few things as well. And then providential preventive suffering comes by to knock a little humility into your head. And you have to have unconditional love in order to get out of it. And if you don't have that, then you will become enmeshed in the anger, bitterness, anger, thumos, orge concept that we've studied in the past. The successful application then of this problem-solving device results in cognitive independence in one's dealings with others. Now you know how to deal with people. You just have to stomach a lot. That's what you have to do. You have to overlook a lot of things, and you have to believe this, that when they insult me, they don't insult me, they insult Christ. I am in Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I am not allowed by Him to utilize sin to solve problems. Therefore, when I am insulted, it is not me that's being insulted, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Supreme Court of Heaven will manage this. And you move on. Now, can you do this? If you can, and do so consistently, you've arrived at spiritual autonomy, and you have cognitive independence. You have enough doctrine in your soul to be an independent, functional ambassador for Christ without having to lean on anything or anybody. You've got all the data you need to represent Christ successfully. Proverbs 19, verse 8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. That's spiritual self-esteem. You must have a certain level of self-respect, self-esteem. Don't give me this razzmatazz, hang your head, shuffle your feet, slump your shoulders, and say, shucks, not me. You have to have some self-respect. And if you don't, then you have an inferiority complex or you're arrogant, one of the two. You cover your arrogance with the slumped shoulders and all of this business. Shucks. But out of the corner of your mouth, you know the little subliminal, say it again. Oh, shucks, say it again. That's a lack of spiritual self-esteem. And then it goes on to say, he who cherishes understanding prospers. That's cognitive independence, that's spiritual autonomy. He who cherishes understanding prospers. Prosperity comes from an intense, inculcated knowledge of Bible doctrine through extraordinary diligence. Then finally, you have spiritual maturity. The believer enjoys a mature relationship with God, which does not depend on blessings. The blessings will be there at God's good timing in His perfect plan, designed especially for you. You don't have to fill out an order. He knows precisely what you need, what will make you happy, what will give you great comfort, what will give you great happiness. And you don't have to order anything. There's no catalog. God knows. He knew in eternity past. You stay in the wheel tracks of righteousness. You will have great prosperity in this life. And prosperity begins with spiritual advance. It is all mental attitude. And there are that can be classified as stuff that come your way. But it's God's choosing, not yours. So don't get your mind set on certain things in the category of stuff, for that may not be in the plan of God for your life. And if you don't get it, you're going to be unhappy. Now, if you're in spiritual maturity, you're going to be happy in whatever circumstance you find yourself. Totally happy, no questions, no regrets. The believer enjoys a mature relationship with God. If you are a servant of God, the idea is to serve God. How do you do that? You learn the will of God, find out what He wants you to do, and do it. Don't deviate. Let Him worry about the ramifications. Let Him worry about the stuff. You take whatever comes your way. That's spiritual maturity. That is a mature relationship with God, and it does not depend on blessings. It does not depend on that. Thus, God can prosper such a believer because his happiness does not depend upon his prosperity. Happiness depends on doing the will of God. We've gone far too long in the Bible classes this morning. We've gotten into the area nobody wanted to hear. But I'm going to say it again. God can prosper this believer because his happiness does not depend upon prosperity. It depends upon doing the will of God. Knowing the will must occur in order to do the will. You must have confidence in the mandates that are embedded in the will of God. And then you can muster the courage to make application, not deviating left or right, rejecting and even ignoring the assaults that come your way for taking a stand for truth. You're an ambassador for Christ. I am with you. I stand beside you. I even ride point. Never deviate, and I will lead you to where I need for you to be in my plan. And you believe that, and you follow him as if he was the trail boss, and you will never, ever have any reason to regret any decision you make. And whatever comes your way, you must interpret it immediately as being a part of God's plan for your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. When the bad comes, when the hard times fall, how do you interpret these? You always saying to yourself, it's discipline. And you look back over your shoulder trying to figure out what went wrong. What did I say? What did I do? Was it my gossiping that did it? Or is it because I can't seem to get along with my relatives at the family reunion? Was it that illicit relationship I had when I was 19 back at Smudge U or wherever you went? No. See, you've got the idea that David cannot be the best leader of Israel because of what he did. You've got that attitude. That's awful Baptist-y, don't you think? Can't get over anything. Man can't overcome his failures. God does not honor rebound. He does not forgive you of the sins you confess. Always holds this cloud over you. I will never let you forget it. I will grind you into the dust until you scream for mercy. God is a God of grace and a God of love. He does not have a long account. Short accounts is what God works on. You confess your sins, you isolate them, you forget them, and you move on. And when you do this, you will be successful. And here's a man named Joshua that can get the job done. So God can prosper Joshua because his happiness does not depend upon prosperity. Thus, utilizing cognitive invincibility, the mature believer has maximum function of all problem-solving devices and is thus qualified to be placed under evidence testing. Now, none of us are there yet. Are we ready for evidence testing? Totally unfair, unjust treatment. Undeserved suffering from people, systems, circumstances, history, you name it. Unfair. This country deserves divine discipline. There's going to be a pivot of believers. We, I hope, are among them. At least some of us. That will be preserved and protected during that disciplinary process, but there's no guarantee there won't be suffering coming your way. You may lose your stuff. And you may be challenged to get out of wheel tracks of righteousness and deviate left and right in order to save your sorry soul, your backside. Will you do it? Are you going to remain loyal under pressure? That's the issue here. That's what we're discussing here. So utilizing cognitive invincibility, that means that your soul is so packed with pertinent information on how to make decisions and solve problems that nothing this world can offer you can cause you to deviate. And I give you the case in point, Job. Now, Job, of course, had to deal with this. He had to call things out of his stream of consciousness. He had to evaluate the circumstances. But after going through 30-some-odd chapters of evaluation, Job got it right. That was evidence testing. And it is tremendous, and it is intense, and it is real, and thus requires a tremendous recall of doctrine that will take you 30-some-odd chapters as well. But you will eventually pass evidence testing because you cognitively are invincible. Well, let's note Philippians 4:12, which is the mental attitude behind spiritual maturity. Philippians 4:12. I have come to know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. This is Paul talking. Paul was quite a smart man. He graduated from the University of Tarsus. He spoke three languages fluently. He was a Roman citizen. His family was quite well-to-do. So Paul knows what it's like to be prosperous. And he's saying, I've been there and I've done that and I was happy there. And I've also been in humble means, as it's phrased here, and I can get along with that too. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. It doesn't matter to Paul. Whatever the Lord presents, I will orient and adjust. I will not in any way blame God. I will not hold a grudge against God. I will in no way seek vengeance or retribution of any form. I will not in any way decide I will take this into my own hands and adjudicate it in any way. That stays in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He's functioning under a royal law, a law that says, I take whatever comes my way with biblical problem-solving devices, without malice, without holding a grudge, without revenge motivation. That's God's problem. My duty, stay in the wheel tracks, keep moving no matter what. So it doesn't matter to me whether I am in a circumstance where I'm filled, plenty to eat, going hungry, I just don't have anything in the refrigerator right now. Whether I have a period of abundance in my life or whether I have a period of suffering need. It is inconsequential to me. If the Lord wants to take me home because of any of this, then that's profit for me. Now, you're getting the attitude of spiritual maturity, and I ask yourself the question, can you qualify? Joshua qualified. Philippians 4:12, then, without the commentary, I have come to know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Point three. These advancing levels of confidence enable the adult believer to manage providential preventive suffering at stage one, momentum testing at stage two, and evidence testing at stage three. Advancing levels of confidence enable you to do this. It takes courage to do it at every stage. And because of your advancing level of confidence, you have the courage from the doctrine in your soul to endure these tests: providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. Four. The personal management of one's spiritual affairs among men requires the courage to apply these problem-solving devices under pressure. The personal management of one's spiritual affairs among men requires the courage to apply the problem-solving devices under pressure. 5. Thus, we find the end result to be efficiency and skill in carrying out the imperative moods related to the execution of the Christian way of life. We find the end result to be efficiency and skill in carrying out the imperative moods related to the execution of the Christian way of life. Now, each stage of the adult spiritual life is characterized by a certain mental attitude, and we'll take those up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the concept that through knowledge of your immutable truth, we can have prosperity through execution of the Christian way of life. And that prosperity is utmost and primarily knowing your will, doing your will, accomplishing your will for our lives. And this is revealed only in your Bible, revealed truth, explained to us, deciphered, metabolized by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. All of this is a part of the spiritual skills which we've been given through grace. Knowing that we have a duty to do, knowing we have objectives to accomplish, motivate and encourage us to serve you in the best way possible. And that best way always starts with knowledge of your immutable word. Encourage us as we pursue the objective, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge, by means of knowledge of your truth and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.